All right, let's look at Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, which is a very, it's a similar passage because it's addressing, from the standpoint that it's addressing women, specifically in verse 3, after it's told the older women, men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love, and patience, older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The reverent behavior thing, does that mean we go around like this all the time? You know, their head bowed and our hands praying. No, it means our behavior reflects our reverence for God and what we know about how He expects us to act. And also, it goes on to exhort the young women, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Okay, that isn't the right verse. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be all these other things. Before women can admonish younger women to do that, what? They have to be doing it themselves. Is a young woman going to listen to you if you try to tell them how to live and they know what you're doing? No. You know, we can't even be examples to our children if we're not living the way we ought to live. Like we talked about a minute ago, the lying thing or the way we act or not ever going to church or teaching them that coming to church is time to play. Anybody have anything else on this before? Or on number 4? Are we ever not teaching? Any comments on either of those? Because we're going to turn the page. Okay. Sandra?
1 Timothy 2:10 says, professing godliness with good works.
So what your point is?
That's why I'm teaching.
Oh, okay. Good. Profess godliness with good works. Anybody else?
One comment I had was in this passage you went to in Titus. All through there, the older men would be dignified and sensible. The young women were to be sensible. Young men are to be sensible, verse 6. And they're to be dignified, verse 7. Verse 12, sensibly. So all through here, this has to wait. It's an attitude. It's not that we can't have fun. You mentioned, we always walk around like we're praying. No. But we are always, even when we're having fun, to be sensible with that. And when we're teasing or joking, to be sensible with it. And is this something that will glorify God? We can enjoy life in a way that does glorify God. But sometimes that's what gets people in trouble even morally. They're doing things that are not sensible and dignified with a person of the opposite sex that they have no intention whatsoever of it ever going anywhere. But it does. And so our whole life, you know, you think, sometimes I don't want to be sensible. I just want to throw everything to the wind. We can't do that, not be Christians. There's never a time that I can just throw everything, caution to the wind and don't care where it leads. You can't do that.
Anybody else? Okay, let's look at number 5. And turn to Deuteronomy 6. Elizabeth, can you read 4 through 9, mm-hmm. please?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart.
Two more verses.
Oh, sorry.
Three more.
You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates.
Okay, what must we teach our children? In this context,
all the words that He's commanding them. Verse 6.
Yes, verse 6. All the words, and in verse 5, what, you know, if we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and mind, everything else is going to fall into place. And it says that throughout the Bible. You know, the whole law and commandments hang on this commandment and the other one. Everything we do should be because we are obeying this commandment, or don't do. And the fact that the other point I want to focus on here is teaching diligently. It's not a haphazard thing. Oh yeah, maybe we should read a Bible lesson tonight before we go to bed. It's a it's an ongoing habitual thing. It's a way of life. You talk when you're sitting, lying down, walking, rising. Now, the bit about the putting the signs on the hands and the writing on the doorposts and gates, does that mean we need to have signs on all our walls? What does that mean?
Consistency and repetition.
Yes.
Nothing else you teach your children is taught haphazardly.
Right.
If you're potty training, you have to have consistency and repetition. Anything you teach, you have to have their signs.
Yes. It's always, it's all the time, a way of life, a walk. And the Jews later on in the New Testament, Jesus fussed at them for this. They made this a tradition, you know, the writing on the ends of their prayer shawls and the things, the little things, the little binder things they put on and the writing on their gates and so on. They took this literal when the point is, you know, it should be in front of your eyes all the time, figuratively, you know, not it should be in your heart. It should be in your mind.
People do the same thing today. They want to have verses in their house. Even people who are not religious, they wear crosses.
Mm-hmm.
And they do the same thing. It's all for show. But when it gets right down to it, it just really blows my mind. You see the movie stars and all that, and they're all wearing, a lot of times they're wearing a cross of some sort, and all the filth that comes out of their mouth and all the things they do, and you know it's all for show. They're not doing it out of the true love of God.
You know, I just saw this on Yahoo. I didn't watch the Academy Awards, but one of the women who I've never heard of won a Best Actress or Best Supporting Actress, and she used a word that has never been spoken on the Academy Awards. And I heard her later in an interview say that she blamed it on her. She says it's part of my vernacular. I was raised that way. And in the same conversation, she said her mother would be horrified. I thought, you are so stupid that you don't even know how stupid you sound. Anyway, that was just a little side story. Okay, anything else? Let's look at Romans 2. Did you have something?
I was just saying that in verse 7, I find it interesting that it's showing that it's completely integrated into all aspects of life. I mean, even very small things that we just kind of take for granted.
Right, you know, I've watched Valerie singing to her baby. She's singing Alleluia and Rejoice in the Lord and things like that. You know, do a lot of moms even think of that? You know, she's just trying to calm her down. I doubt the baby's absorbing any words. But if that's a habit with you, that's the first thing you're going to think of singing. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not much of a singer. I sing at church, but I don't sing around all the time. Some people just sing all the time. But that would be what would come to your mind to sing if that's something that you think about a lot. Okay, Romans 2, which we mentioned a minute ago. Let's start with verse 15 and read through. No, let's not read this whole thing. It's long. Hopefully, y'all have read it. What's the context here? What are we talking about? In this particular area, it's about the Jews being as guilty as the Gentiles. We're talking about the law and the work of the conscience. Where that back up to verse 15. I did make a note on that. It's a work of the conscience that. Leads to the way we teach. In this particular section, it's talking about the way the Jews taught and their confident attitude. I guess that's what I was shooting for. Yes, they were hypocritical in some areas, but they did know their scripture, and they were not afraid to talk about it. Okay, how do we know his? How are we going to know if we don't know his will? How are we going to teach? The Jews were very, they went overboard because they thought they were better than everybody else, and they were, you know, they clung to some traditions rather than the actual heart of the matter. But they knew what they were talking about. They knew their scripture. What about the part where it's talking about being a guide to the blind? That's in verse... And 19. They're very confident of themselves, but are they any good if they're... oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. Hang on a minute. Okay, he's chastising the Jews. Sorry. He's chastising because, yes, you are called a Jew, you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. You know his will, that you have been instructed in the law, but... And you're confident. But they're not teaching one another. There we go. They think they know what they're doing, but they're not paying attention to themselves. So if we're not aware that if we're not able to apply what we're teaching to our own lives, then we're pretty useless as a teacher. And that's where I put in the end that they were hypocritical because they didn't practice what they preached and basically canceled out what they were doing. It was useless. So what does that tell us? What do we need? How can we use that for us?
We need to practice what we preach, like we've talked about in other verses, and you just mentioned that.
Right. All the knowledge in the world is not going to help us if we don't apply it. I knew a man one time who read his Bible all the time. He was so good about that, but he absolutely couldn't apply a single thing in his life. His life was a train wreck. And I can't even explain it. I don't know how it happened because I know how much he read and studied. But it's useless to us if we're not able to use it and apply it in a way that makes us pleasing to God, makes us acceptable to God, and makes us equipped to teach somebody else or to be an example to somebody else.
It's not just for us, but verse 24, it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So because of the way they were living, telling one thing and doing something else, they were blaspheming God. I mean, we bring reproach upon God when we do not glorify His name. We bring anything but glory to God when people see us tell them one thing and see us living the exact opposite of what we're teaching them. What good is the Bible? They're just hypocrites. And so instead of bringing people to God, we draw people away from God.
Right. Again, without even probably speaking or teaching what we would think of as teaching, it's because of our actions and our words that, you know, and what they see us do that I can't believe I didn't go through that verse. That's excellent, Hannah. I think that's crucial because not only are we failing as teachers, we're blaspheming God. Not just not glorifying Him. I think that's a step further. Blaspheming God is you know, not glorifying God could be just an act of omission, but this is an act of commission where we are. I think it just compounds our sin. And it sure doesn't help us to grow or help anybody else. Anybody else want to say anything about that section? I think my handwriting is so close together here, I can't even figure out what I'm trying to say. See, you know, we should be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, shouldn't we? But if we're just saying it, not doing it, it doesn't work.
As we continue to discuss this, I think of being humble. They, like you said in verse 19, you or 18, whatever it was, or you know this stuff, but you're not teaching it. Who was it? The guy to the blind. You know it, you should teach it. You understand, they don't, possibly. Be humble enough to show them how. I don't know if this is I'm on the right track.
Who are you talking about teaching?
Those who are blind, those who don't know God's word, those who need to learn.
Are you saying approach it with humility rather than I'm right and you're wrong?
Yes, yes and no. I mean, I guess it's being humble enough to say that I know this and they don't need to know it. I'm better than them in the equation. So I need to be humble enough to say they do need to know this.
The desire to share it.
Yeah. And how to teach it to them. I was like, the know-it-all. I know it, you don't. This is how it is.
Yeah, because the Jews' attitude was, I'm better than the Gentiles because, you know, we're the chosen race and they're the nothings and, you know, why bother? Yeah, and as we discussed in a previous lesson, it would be real easy for us to have an attitude because of prejudice or, just looking at somebody and say, well, they're never going to listen to this. So we have to be very careful with that. Very good point. All right, Galatians 6:1. This verse says, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What? Oh, no, that's wrong. Pardon me? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, so I'll stop talking. Let y'all, what y'all put there?
One thing, we need to be sure that we know that we can be where they are. Everybody thinks it can't happen to me. I'll never do that, just like this class. That's the whole point of this class. I'll never say never. I'll never do that. That won't happen to me. So many times when we go to talk to people, if we're not careful, we can look down on them because they're weak. And we can be just weak. It can happen to us. It may be the exact same thing that happened to us, or we can still sin in some way that we're not above sinning. And we need to be very careful of that and be sure what our attitude and demeanor is when we go to talk to someone.
We have a lesson later on about that can never happen to me, or I could never do that. And that I think that's real hard to remember, because I think it's when everything's going great in our lives and we're not having any problems, you know, I have no desire to drink. I don't, you know, it just doesn't appeal to me at all. But it would be very easy for me to look down on somebody who does have that weakness and has a hard time leaving it alone, or when they drink some, stopping, you know, whatever. So I think that's an excellent point. I mean, and it says the word here is restore with a spirit of gentleness, you know, to me, that encompasses sympathy and kindness and not softness or easiness, because, you know, the Word of God is not that, but remembering that we could so easily be in that same position.
It goes back to what Amanda was saying, use humility.
Yes, that's right.
Anybody else? Point fingers. It's easy to point fingers at people, like, they're doing this and they're doing that, or, you know, you said you don't have the desire to do certain things, but and it's easy to find those flaws or those, you know, those points in people's lives that are bad or
mm-hmm. or less than prime. Yeah.
So, you know, when you point fingers, you have three more pointing right back at you.
Yeah.
You know, is what I've been told. So be careful.
Did you
want
to say something?
Well, I was thinking about the man you were talking about a minute ago who read his Bible all the time. We can run a risk of not applying things to ourselves. Now, he may be reading his Bible thinking, boy, John Smith sure needs to study this. Boy, Deanna Porterfield really has a problem in this area. Boy, you know, this person over here. But I read my Bible and I'm fine. They may have their conscience so clear that they just, you know, they could sit in the church and listen to a sermon exactly on a point that they are having trouble with. And boy, a lot of people here really need that.
I know. All they can think about is the other people that need it.
Well,
again, that goes back to the humility thing too. If we think we're better than we are, then we'll never get out of that hole. We'll always be, well, I'm just fine. Let's worry about these other guys.
I think there's another good point in here that because he says that, you know, to restore the one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be too tempted. So on the other hand, you certainly don't need to look the other way when someone is sinning. You know, and just to accept it and to move on. Mm-hmm. But so it's really, you know, it's twofold. We have the care and concern for the soul of the person who is in sin, but also, you know, we don't want to just accept and allow that to be among us too. So it's a balance.
Yes, absolutely.
No, Virginia's point, this is a commandment. This is something God, we're told to do. This is not an option.
Right, it's not an option.
But what happens so many times in a congregation is somebody knows something about somebody and instead of going to that person, they go and tell everybody else they know.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then rather than going and trying to save the soul of the person, it's the same. It's easier to talk about somebody who's doing something.
Hoping that someone else will
fix it. Even sometimes that even applies to the elders. Some people think that it's their job to go tattle the elders about everything. And elders, generally speaking, in my experience, have said, you know, you need to go talk to them. I mean, maybe it helps for them to know of a situation, but they should be encouraging me, who's observed it, you know, to go address it too.
Well, we're given real clear steps on how we're supposed to.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's laid out. So, you know, that was something that God had in mind.
Well, the accused has a right to face his accuser. If you're accusing somebody of something, if they're godly men, you're going to have to go face this man. I'm not going to go tell them a river. You go with me. You're the one that saw this. You're the one that has firsthand knowledge. If you don't feel comfortable going by yourself, I'll go with you. But you're going. Talk to them. You have to.
All right. And then in Ephesians 4, we're going to talk about, you know, the whole goal of all of this process is what? And 11 through, let's read 11 through 16. Deanna, you want to read that?
Yeah. And he himself gave some to the apostles,
some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may turn all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Okay, this cycle starts and ends with the same thing. What is the first thing that should be the goal of these the different ones being appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all of whom are equipped for the work, but what's the goal from that point?
Strengthening.
Before that.
Edifying.
Edification, which, you know, goes to the next step, which, you know, according to this passage, to me, it's like it's a stair step thing. The edification leads to unity, and then the unity leads to what? Verse
14.
Okay, but specifically in this verse, what is no longer children? What would be a synonym for that?
Maturity.
Spiritual maturity, which leads then to what? At the end of verse 16. It's already been mentioned before that. Growth. And which I think is probably the strength that y'all are talking about. You know, if people are doing their jobs as teachers, whether that's public or just in your way of life, you know, like most of us everybody does, hopefully on a day-by-day basis, by the way they live, then our brethren are going to be edified. And then if that's the case, then we're going to have more of a sense of unity. We're going to all be on the same plane, you know, or approaching the same plane as far as maturity, and then, which brings us back around to when we have mature Christians, the church grows, because there is more and more edification. You know, it just goes around. So if we're doing our jobs as much as we can do it, like I said earlier, we're not going to stand up in the pulpit. But if we're doing what we can do as individuals, as parents, as wives, as just citizens in the community, then it's going to be edifying for the church, and we'll grow.
It talks about this being a body. Think of your own body. If your arm is not working properly, if it's weak, then your body is not going to be strong, it's not going to be productive as it would be if the whole body was working right. It's the same thing with the church, because we are a body, we are a unit. We don't all do the same thing, we don't all have the same capabilities or abilities. And so when you have someone who's not doing their part, then your body is not strong. Mm-hmm. It's got a weak point.
What happens when crazy people lock their children in a closet? What happens to the child? Besides physically, obviously they don't mature physically, but what do they like? What are they like mentally? They're like wild animals. They're not. There's no anything given them where they can grow mentally or emotionally or socially. They have no skills at all. And the fact is, if you don't feed your child food, they're not going to grow. And if you don't feed them mentally, they're not going to grow. And you're right. Even us. Obviously, we're grown up, most of us in the room. But if we don't feed ourselves, we're going to die. After we lose all the weight we need to lose. I even made a note here of Colossians 3:16-17, which is one of the singing passages. 3:16-17, and I don't remember now why I put it here, but I wrote down through psalms and hymns, but it says specifically they're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on gratitude, you know, and thanksgiving, as far as how would that be a teaching tool? if we are, if we have an attitude of gratitude. Well, just start with our children, the easy one. What does that teach our children if they know that we're thankful for what we have?
Teach them to be thankful.
Yes, and it also, what does it teach them?
Teaches them that where we think the source of
exactly. Where does this stuff come from? We don't just get it ourselves. You know, we're not. It's not all about me. I didn't do this by myself.
It also teaches them that it's not just a given. You know, kids have such a sense of entitlement of physical things. And if we're thankful for things and talk about the true source of things, they don't just assume that all good things are coming their way.
Unfortunately, we live in a society that is breeding children like that. On the whole, and I think it makes it hard on those of us who are not raising children that way. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't get it why they can't have it. Everybody and his dog's got it, and it's even if it's not a bad thing, even if it's okay to have. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't. Kids just don't get that they can't have everything. You know, they tear up what they've got, and they it's replaced. Not even their birthday, or Christmas, or whatever. All right, let's look at Philippians 1. Where is Paul in this book? When he wrote this book, I mean. He's in prison in Rome. In verse 12 through 18, he's talking about events that have happened to him that turned out to do what? That ended up doing what? Verse 12. Right. Maybe we may not always understand what's happening in our lives, but maybe if we can see it from the standpoint of maybe you know there's something going to happen because of this that will benefit somebody. You know, if we can think that way because Paul said a lot of these things, some pretty awful things happened to Paul. You know, the list in 2 Corinthians about you know being beaten and drowned and or nearly drowned and all that. Yeah, he had quite a high level of persecution in his life, but he says that. The things that happened actually turned out for the good of the gospel, for the growth of the church and the word, so more people heard the word. And another thing that happened because of those events, verse 14, what happened to other people because of his chains?
They have more courage to speak.
Yes, they're more willing to speak out. And then he also mentioned those the ones that are... the ones that don't have the right motivation. Some, like verse 15 says, some preach Christ from envy and strife, and they preach from selfish ambition, not sincerely. And that obviously adds affliction to his change. But there are always those too that have the right motivation, who have goodwill and love, and they're preaching for the right reason, and their hearts are they have honest hearts. You know, the verse that says people who have honest hearts are going to receive the word, and... that those are the people that are going to teach the word with the right motivation and with the right sense of, you know, glorifying God or doing it for the glory of God or for other people's benefit. So other people will be edified or be made lives be made better or have, you know, access to salvation or exposure to salvation. You know, they may never have heard anything about the Bible or the word. So the point here is that Christ is preached sometimes even through just events in our lives. You know, that we don't have any control over. Is that a stretch, y'all think?
That just leads back to our example, how we live our life daily, to show people the word. You know,
okay. Even when it's bad, even when bad things are happening, I guess, because, you know, it's easy to be, you know, I mentioned this a while ago, it's easy to live right when things are good and you got plenty of food to eat and roof over your head and clothes to wear and a good marriage and all that kind of thing. When it's not easy is when there's obstacles in your way, when there's big speed bumps.
People are watching you then too.
Yes,
they're
they are.
They're waiting for you to fall.
Yes, they are.
I think that's probably a more profound time to be able to show or give an example of people, to people. It's, when they see you dealing with difficult things and you still are leading a godly life, I think sometimes it means more to me to see that. In that situation.
Okay. It does me too.
The New American Standard really thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So their whole motive was to make things worse for Paul. And yet he continued And if the people who truly knew him and knew these people and knew what that they were doing this just to make it tougher on Paul, and that Paul just continues to go on, he doesn't try to, but they're doing this for the wrong reason or whatever. He's just glad Christ is being preached and the good can come from that. And so many times, especially if it's somebody that's done us wrong, we feel like we've got to justify ourselves. We've got to show why we're right and they're wrong. And even if it's too specifically hurt us, sometimes it's better to just let that go and go on and do what's right. Because then we get lost. If Paul started defending himself, what's going to happen to the gospel? He's going to quit defending it because he's got to defend himself. And so that would be a way for Satan to distract him or divert him. And that's what Satan does to us sometimes. And so we get worried about ourselves rather than worried about the greater good. And so I think he's a great example in that to teach us that we're not the important thing here. It's the cause of Christ and what we can do good for that.
You know, I've often thought that being a mother was helpful to me to be a Christian because, you know, and I've talked to my kids about this. A mother has to be self-sacrificing. You know, you don't get your way all the time because your kids have to come first. Actually, that should be the case in a marriage too, but it's not always, I should say. But as a mother, if you don't put your kids first, then they're really going to suffer. And unfortunately, we all know mothers who don't put their kids first. But to me, it's a good allegory, or it's an easy allegory for me to see that, you know, it's a self-sacrifice thing. Where for the good of someone else, that you do what you do or don't do what you don't do.
It's also important to remember our attitude in that, because you can do the right things, you can be self-sacrificing and not have the right attitude, and then that does more harm than the actions that you're taking.
Yes, it does. And in a marriage too.
It does.
All right, let's look at James 3. We're all very familiar with this passage about the tongue. And who is this addressed to?
Teachers.
Yes, teachers. Be careful with your tongue because you are in a position to garner more strict judgment. It's just a caution about the power of the tongue. But, you know, we all know that we can apply this to ourselves. I think we all know what an issue the tongue can be, what a danger it can be. And obviously, as a teacher, we're talking now as a speaking teacher, not necessarily an action teacher, our tongue can cause all kinds of problems and can make messes that are pretty hard to get to extricate ourselves from. So look at verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." This just reiterates everything else we've been talking about today about how your conduct is your manner of teaching. That to me, that's the most effective way to teach, your conduct. But this chapter, I wanted to mention it because of the power of the tongue and what we actually, I guess, whether we're teaching, say we're not standing in front of a class teaching, but our tongue's doing something, that can be negative teaching, right? Okay, just by our speech. Say, you know, we're somewhere with a bunch of other people and foul language comes out of our mouth. We're teaching something there, aren't we? Okay. Any comments from someone else? Anyone else?
We can't contradict praising God by slandering. If we want to praise God, then it's a contradiction.
Like if we slander.
Somebody sees us slandering someone.
Okay.
First of all, says no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We're not going to do good if what's coming out of our mouth is bad.
I just think that is a very profound verse, and I think that's usable in a lot of situations. You know, if you're raising children and they come home with some horrible word they learned at school or something, you know, this is the place, in my opinion.
I was talking with a friend about 2 weeks ago about her daughter and her mouth, and her daughter is a Christian, and I said, you know, have her go copy these 12 verses like an essay. It's not neat handwriting. Go do it again. You can't talk about it afterward. Do it again. This young girl is a Christian, and out of the same mouth that she praises God, she's smart enough in her mom. And I haven't talked to her since to see how that went. But
I think it's a good passage, an excellent passage. Okay, real briefly, let's do this last one. What did y'all put down about the difference in Moses at the beginning of his career as you know, God's emissary, and the end of his life?
He was
totally opposite. He was whining and complaining and had excuse after excuse after excuse in the beginning. And did that mean that once God, you know, got everything set up, that Moses was perfect and everything went peachy keen?
No.
Not hardly. Not hardly. Which is another time, another person in the Bible that gives me hope, you know, that actual human beings, you know, do have a chance of going to heaven. You know, along with David and Peter, people who really messed up bad. And, you know, it's encouraging to know that God does forgive and that these were still men after God's own heart, even with their human flaws. Because they were trying so hard to be right, to be in accord with God and His will. You know, Moses stood on the mountain and talked to God. And I believe that was after he struck the rock or before?
Well, God took him up on the mountain and showed him the promised land after that.
Right, and okay,
so
yeah.
So he was with God on the mountain again.
I mean, he had some pretty drastic consequences at the end. You know, he was not allowed to go in. But, you know, I think he understood why that was. And I think that what did that say to the people? God's ruling in that matter. It means what he says, right?
And that no one is above.
No one's too good for judgment. That's right.
One thing that Moses always brings me comfort, because sometimes we go to God and we want to be timid, and we can go boldly before God. Moses spoke to God face to face, and he argued with God on more than one occasion. Because he was doing it for God's good, not just to be obstinate. He didn't want God to be...
He wanted to destroy the people.
Yeah, God wanted to destroy the people, and Moses said, what are they going to say about you? Mm-hmm. But he would really stand before God and pour out his heart, say anything on his mind, and feel like God was going to listen. And I think he is... Sometimes when we have problems in our life or something that's really on our heart, we can go boldly before God and just lay out how we feel. He knows anyway, but he wants to hear from us. And we can lay it out there, and God's not going to zap us dead because we...
Expressed ourselves.
Expressed ourselves. As long as we do it with reverence and fear. I'm not just saying go crazy, but God is a God who will listen. And it says that on more than one occasion, Moses changed God's mind. And so how do we know that if we plead for somebody, that maybe God won't change his mind and give them more time?
It's an example to us also to listen to our children. If they approach us appropriately, it's okay to change your mind. It's okay for your child to speak to you in a respectful way, but in a, you know, Mom, I really don't agree with you on this. And here's why. You know, we can't just shut them down.
Right. Well, first of all, we've got to be at least approachable. If they're scared to talk to us at all, you know, that ain't good either.
That applies to elders, too.
Good point.
I thought a good summation was Deuteronomy 34:10. There has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face.
Well, he was certainly revered by the Jews, wasn't he? And but they didn't quite get all the lessons because they couldn't see that when he messed up that he had to bear the consequences. And they never quite got that, at least in the days of Christ's time on earth.
The difference in Moses is he truly had a faith in God, and the people he was leading through the wilderness still had their idols that they brought out of Egypt, and they had never come to have trust and confidence in the one true God. And that's what we need to be careful of. We don't have to have physical statues that we carry around, but sometimes we're our own idol. I can take care of this. I can fix this. And we trust in ourselves, not in God. And when God doesn't do something or answer it in the way we want it, then we're upset because it wasn't my way. And there are things in my life that I prayed hard for and God answered them, but I tell you what, it was nowhere near what I wanted at the time. It turned out to be what I wanted, but it didn't get there my way. And so, but the people in Moses' day never got that. They were never faithful to that. But the Jews really, I guess until they returned back from captivity, I think it was after that they finally put all their idols away. But they still didn't put God first, because when Jesus came, they still rejected him. So, what we need to be careful with.
Okay, anybody else have anything? We'll start the next lesson next week, which is about I shall never be moved. This is based on this is not a direct quote, but this is based on a psalm that David wrote. And I guess y'all can tell me at the end of the lesson if you think I'm way off as far as using it to make this point, but we'll see. Then after that, we're going to be doing things not that are Bible quotes, but that we have heard, or we've said ourselves, or we've heard somebody else say, which is, you know, everyday language, hopefully useful to everybody. By the way, just I assume y'all know that not next week, but the following week is spring break. We won't have a class the 16th, but next week we'll still be here. Okay, we have a visitor today. Are you up to leading prayer?
Oh, sure.
Let me turn this on. Oh, okay. I forgot you had your throat thing.